I'm so glad you've joined us this morning. This morning, I think, is one of the wonderful passages of Scripture. And this morning, we're going to talk about the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus. It's not a popular subject, but it's a very foundational subject to those of us who know the Lord. You have an outline for this passage. It's on the back of your bulletin. And before we begin, I just kind of want to bring you up to date and give you the setting. We've made it to chapter 19. We've been going through the entire book of John, verse by verse. And Jesus has been arrested, tried, and condemned to death. He was rejected by his own people. Pilate, the Roman governor, stood before the religious leaders and said, "Look, here's your king." They responded by saying, "Away with him! Crucify him!" And I'd like to suggest to you this morning that the greatest tragedy of a nation is not poverty, is not poor education. The greatest tragedy of a nation is if that nation rejects Jesus as its king. And that's what the nation of Israel did at that moment. Because the nation of Israel rejected its Messiah and king, God brought judgment on Jerusalem, destroyed the city, the temple, and the nation. Jesus said it would happen. As we read last week, when Jesus entered Jerusalem, he looked at the city and he began to weep. He predicted that the nation would reject him and that the city would be destroyed. And it happened in 70 AD. In 70 AD, Titus the Roman came and destroyed Jerusalem, and the Jews were spread throughout the world. Not all of them were spread throughout the world. 100,000 of them were taken back to Rome. And those Jews were slaves and built the Roman Colosseum. Did you know that? The Roman Colosseum was built by the Jews who were captured in Jerusalem in 70 AD. I'd also like to suggest to you this morning that the greatest tragedy of an individual, of a person, is that they would, is not that they would be sick or terminally ill or die young. The greatest tragedy for a person would be if that person rejects Jesus as his Savior and his King. Without Christ, a person has no purpose on earth. Without Christ, there is no peace with God and no hope for eternal life. And I'd like to mention that when we come to this part of Scripture, that we see that Jesus was rejected. Jesus is no stranger to rejection. In the opening verses of John chapter 1, it says, "He came to his own, but they did not receive him. But to as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God." A wonderful promise. And before we begin, I kind of want to stop and mention that not only did Jesus understand rejection, but God knew that it would happen. He knew our hearts. He knew what would happen to his son. 700 years earlier, Isaiah the prophet described the Messiah by saying this: "He was despised, rejected by men, a man of sorrows, familiar with suffering and grief." Isaiah chapter 53, verse 3. But as we've looked at Jesus, we see that he was in no way affected. He was in no way changed by the rejection he received. That's because the rejection of men did not change who he was. People could reject him, but he's still the Savior, the Messiah, the Son of God, the King of heaven and earth. Rejection never changes truth. And I say this morning because you may be here this morning and you may have been rejected. You may have been rejected by a parent, a friend, maybe even your own child, or someone you loved, or someone you trusted. But know that if you belong to Christ, you are God's child. He loves you. He has a wonderful plan for your life. And no amount of rejection will change God's love for you. No rejection can change God's perfect plan for you. In fact, it may even help you. It helped Jesus. The rejection put him on course with God's plan to die on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins. So now if you would turn with me to John chapter 19. If you pull the Bible out in the rack in front of you, you'll find this on page 768. So we are on John chapter 19. We're going to pick up where we left off last week with verse 16. Please follow along with me as I read this passage. Finally, Pilate handed him over to them to be crucified. So the soldiers took charge of Jesus. Carrying his own cross, he went out to the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. Here they crucified him. And with him two others, one on each side, and Jesus in the middle. Pilate had a notice prepared and fastened to the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this sign, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and the sign was written in Aramaic, Latin, and Greek. The chief priests of the Jews protested to Pilate, "Do not write, 'The King of the Jews,' but that this man claimed to be the King of the Jews." Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." That's as far as we're going to get this morning. Let's go back and look at verse 16. Finally, Pilate handed him over to be crucified. There's been this going back and forth. Pilate didn't want to crucify him. Pilate wanted to let him go. He gave in, and he handed him over. It says that in verse 17, he would carry his own cross. Well, of course he would carry his own cross. The Romans are not going to carry it for him. The criminal will have to carry his own cross. That was part of the punishment. That was part of the shame and humiliation. And evidently, because of the beating, because of the whipping, Jesus collapsed. He could no longer carry the cross. So now what? You think the Romans are going to pick it up and carry it for him? No way. Both Matthew, Mark, and Luke tell us that they grabbed this guy who just happened to be close by. His name was Simon. And Simon carried the cross for Jesus. The verse tells us that the place was called the place of the skull. Some have looked at the name of the place of the skull and have assumed that it was a hill, because, you know, the skull is, you know, it's kind of bald on top and, you know, it's rounded. And so many have assumed that Jesus was crucified on a hill, but there's no place in the Bible that says that Jesus was crucified on a hill. You know, we love that hymn, "On a Hill Far Away." The scripture doesn't say that Jesus was born or was crucified on a hill. He was crucified outside the city. It was their practice to put it near a road so that as people came to Jerusalem, they would see the crucified and be warned. Perhaps it was called the place of the skull because it was a place where people were crucified. And there were literally skulls in that place. You see, when the Romans crucified somebody, they would crucify them until they died, and they would leave them on the cross. No one could touch those bodies. They could be up there weeks, months. The birds would come. Eventually, the skull would just fall off. You'll notice, we'll talk about this later, but Joseph of Arimathea came to get the body of Jesus. He had to get permission to get the body of Jesus. Now, how did he get permission? Did he go to the centurion who was in charge of the crucifixion? No. Did he go to the Roman commander who commanded the Roman forces? No. In order to get a body off the cross, Joseph, and he only probably could do this because he was wealthy, influential, he had to go all the way to the top, to Pilate himself, to get permission for the body of Jesus. Verse 16 merely says, "There they crucified him." There is no long details of the suffering, and that's true in all the Gospels. They just tell what happened. He was crucified. The people of the day needed no such explanation. They were well familiar with crucifixion. The person had his hands and feet nailed to the cross. There is a doctor, Dr. Truman Davis. He's an MD, and he's given a detailed description of crucifixion from a medical viewpoint. I would not read it. I'm the kind of guy that faints at blood. I would tumble, you know, down to the floor. I will spare you his description. He gives detail of the pain from the nails in the hands, arms, and shoulders, the excruciating pain from the nails in the feet, the ankles, the tortures all the way up the leg and torso. He describes the difficulty in breathing and the excruciating thirst. Cicero, the Roman philosopher and statesman who lived about 50 years before Jesus was born, referred to the crucifixion as the most cruel and disgusting penalty. It was reserved only for slaves and non-Roman citizens. Another Roman statesman who was born about the same time as Jesus speaks of the very slow and painful way the crucified died. And he asks whether anyone would willingly die in this way. He says, "Can anyone be found who would prefer wasting away in pain, dying limb by limb, or letting out his life drop by drop, rather than expiring once and for all?" But I want to point out this morning that the death of Jesus by crucifixion was not an accident. 100 years before Jesus was born, King David wrote a description of the suffering Messiah. And I'd like for you to look at it with me, because if you don't look at it with me, you're not going to believe this. Psalms is in the middle of your Bible. Psalm 22. Let me read just a few verses of Psalm 22, starting with verse 14. It says, "I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint." It has been discovered that when the person is on the cross and he's lifted up and the cross goes down into the hole, it is literally true that the bones go out of joint in the arms and shoulder. "My heart has turned to wax. It has melted away within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth." It's true that when in crucifixion, the saliva glands are paralyzed, so it's literally true that your tongue sticks to the roof of your mouth. "They lay me in the dust of death. Dogs have surrounded me." Dogs is a euphemism for Gentiles. In other words, as Messiah looks down, he sees he's surrounded by Gentiles. And of course, Jesus was surrounded by the Roman soldiers. "A band of evil men has encircled me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me." In other words, as the Messiah looks down, the Romans, when they crucified a man, they crucified him nude. We always see Jesus on the cross with a little lion cloth. It was the Romans' way of completely shaming a man. And that's what is depicted here in this verse. And then, we'll get to this later in 19, it says, "They divide my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing." That's exactly what the Roman soldiers did. Now, the amazing thing about this passage, it was written 1,000 years before Jesus was born. Who's David talking about? He's not talking about himself. It never happened to him. And in this passage, there's a detailed description of crucifixion. And at that time when David wrote this, crucifixion was not even known as a form of execution. Crucifixion didn't come until about 300 BC when the Roman Empire began to take over Judea. The Greeks didn't use it. So here, 1,000 years before Jesus was born, God predicted what would happen to his Messiah. David was not the only one who wrote about the suffering of the Messiah. Isaiah said, and he wrote 700 years before Jesus was born, And referring to the Messiah in Isaiah 53, verse 5, it says, he was pierced through for our transgressions. The next verse says that he was crucified with two others. Here was another insult to the Jews by Pilate. It's as if Pilate was saying, here's your king on the level with other criminals. And this too was foretold by the prophet Isaiah, who said, he was numbered with the transgressors. Isaiah 53, verse 12. I would like to talk for a few minutes about the significance of the cross. It is foundational to all we know and believe. To unbelievers, the cross is central. All unbelievers are under the curse of sin and death. God created the first human beings, Adam and Eve. He told them they could eat from any tree in the garden except one. You must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die. I remember when I first read the story, I was a kid, and you know, Adam and Eve ate the fruit and they didn't die. And I thought, oh, God must have been mistaken. But of course we know they did die, didn't they? They didn't die immediately, but they died. You can Google Adam and Eve on the internet and you'll find that there's no current address for them. They died. Eve was deceived by the serpent, but Adam, he was not deceived. He was given the fruit. He knew he wasn't supposed to eat it. He knowingly disobeyed God. And sure enough, he died. And the curse was on him and all his descendants. All of us were born under the curse of sin and death. We know we're not supposed to lie, cheat, or steal, but we're guilty of these things. We know we're not supposed to curse God or be selfish, but we are guilty of doing these things. And the curse of God is upon us. And we will all die. But the Bible says in Deuteronomy 21, verse 23, anyone who is hung on a tree is under God's curse. Jesus was hung on a tree. That's why the Jews had such a hard time accepting Jesus as their Messiah. They just could not conceive that their Messiah would be cursed. They could not conceive that their Messiah would be hung on a tree. Cursed of God? How could their Messiah be cursed of God? Well, the Bible answers that question. Galatians chapter 3, verse 13 says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. And here's the good news for everyone. To everyone who will accept it. Jesus took the curse for us. He died in our place. We deserve to be crucified because of our sin, but Jesus died in our place. He took the curse on himself. So every unbeliever who will accept Christ's death on the cross as a payment for their sin will be free from sin and death. Oh, what great news that is. Everyone in the world needs to hear that good news. But what about us as believers? Now, what is the significance of the cross to us as believers? Now that we've put our trust in Jesus, do we forget the cross? No. What did the cross represent in the life of Jesus? Jesus was a believer, but the cross was central in his life. Why? Because the cross for him was the will of the Father. It was the plan of the Father for him. Jesus said, "For this reason was I born." God has a reason that you were born too. Now, it's not the same as Jesus. It's not to be crucified. But God's plan for you and me is that we would do the will of God, that we would know it and do it. God's will for you and me is to no longer live for ourselves, but for Christ in his kingdom. The Apostle Paul says this, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live, I live no longer in the flesh. I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and delivered himself up for me. Galatians 2:20. Someone said, there's two things that are true about someone who is crucified. He is looking in one direction, and he has no plans of his own. The person on the cross is only looking in one direction. He's looking to God. The believer should only be looking in one direction, to Christ, to God, and have no plans of his own. My plans are now God's plans, to serve him, to follow him, to obey him. So the significance of the cross for the believer is first that the believer is sold out to obeying God and doing his will, just like Jesus. There's a second idea of significance for the believer as well. Jesus said this in Luke chapter 9, verse 23. Jesus said, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." There's a truth that the cross involves whatever suffering it takes to do the will of God. Now, I'll give you a simple example. If you're a parent, God's will for you is to care and provide for your children. There is a suffering that comes with raising kids, right, parents? You know, the mother is nauseous during pregnancy. That's her cross. They both have to, you know, father and mother both have to do unpleasant things. Change diapers, get up in the middle of the night. Take the kid to the hospital in the middle of the night. It always happens in the middle of the night. I don't understand that. They may no longer, as parents, no longer can spend money just on themselves. They'll have to spend less on themselves and use what perhaps they used to spend on themselves to take care of their kids. That bit of suffering is their cross. And so it is with every inconvenience, persecution, and suffering that is involved in following Christ. It is our cross to carry at that time. We're not to gripe and complain about the difficulties that God gives us, whether the difficulties are physical, emotional, or spiritual. The Bible says that Jesus, for the joy set before him, endured the cross. The cross was not a joyful thing, but he endured it for the joy set before him. We're to endure whatever difficult situation God has given us, knowing that as we are faithful, the joy will come. I love the words to that hymn, and we're going to sing it before we leave today. "Jesus, I my cross have taken." The words go like this: "Jesus, I my cross have taken, all to leave and follow thee." Now, "thee" is an old-fashioned word. It means you. Okay. "All to leave and follow you. Destitute, despised, forsaken, thou from hence my all shall be. Perish every fond ambition, all I've sought and hope or known. Yet how rich is my condition. God and heaven are still my own." What powerful words. The cross is central to the believer. We are to be crucified with Christ and allow him to live his resurrection life in and through us. That's what makes the Christian life possible. That's what makes the Christian life a joy. In verse 19, the focus goes back to Pilate. It says, Pilate had prepared and fastened a notice to the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read the sign, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city. And the sign was written in Aramaic, that was for the local folks. Latin, that was for the Romans. And Greek, that was for all the people, all the out-of-towners. Because Jerusalem was filled with out-of-towners that week. It was the week of the Passover. And Jews came from all over the world to celebrate the Passover. Greek was the international language, just as English is the international language today. These were Pilate's last act at the crucifixion. He places this title on the cross. "This is Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews." Well, the priests didn't like that. They went back to him and protested. But Pilate's response was, "What I have written, I have written." He's not going to budge. He's not going to change. I'd like for you to think about those last words of Pilate. "What I have written, I have written." Pilate knew he had made the wrong decision. He knew Jesus was innocent. What could he have done? Well, here's what he could have done. He could have said, this man is not guilty. I'm not going to condemn an innocent man. Now leave my presence. That's what he could have done. But he didn't have the guts to do that. He had been put to life's greatest test and failed. He had allowed others to influence him wrongly. He had chosen to please the crowd instead of doing what's right. He had chosen to please the crowd instead of Jesus. Well, we can identify with that, can't we? There was no way he could undo his wrong decision. It's so important to make the right choices to avoid eternal regret. That was Pilate's situation. Wouldn't it be great to always make the right decisions? Always say the right thing. Always do the right thing. Jesus did that. And he was crucified. So the words of Pilate were not only words of regret, but they were words of wrath. Here's some facts about Pilate. He was the governor of Judea. He was hated by the Jews, and he hated them. He made Caesarea Philippi his royal city, not Jerusalem, because he didn't want to be around the Jews. And that really bugged the Jews. He came to the Passover each year as a show of power. Now he feels he's been prodded into this unjust decision. He examined Jesus and found no fault in him. He said that three times. He tried to be neutral. He washed his hands in front of everyone. But he knows now that neutrality failed. Jesus is being crucified. He's angry at the priests. He's angry at himself for his weakness. Some will be eternally angry over the wrong decisions that they've made in life. Decisions determine destiny. That's why it's so important to decide for Christ, to decide to follow him. That's why it's so important that we help others know who Christ is. His words were also words of review. I'm sure that when the chief priest came and asked him to change the title on the cross, all the events of the past hours rushed through his mind. He must have reviewed every detail again and again. The attitude of Jesus before him. The advice from his wife. Remember, he got that message from his wife. Have nothing to do with that righteous man. The cries of the religious leaders. Take him away, crucify him. We have no king but Caesar. He would like to call time back again and have a replay, but it's too late. What he has done, he has done. What he has written, he has written. Now, as we think about these passages, there's a lot here for us to take home. Every person must come to the cross. You know, I remember when I first walked in this church. When I first walked in this church, that stained glass window with a dove wasn't there. It was just, you know, a plain cross. And I walked through those back doors and I looked at the cross, and there was that beautiful blue sky. And I thought, wow, you know, that's a message right there. It's like the cross is the bridge to heaven. It's like, you know, you look at the cross and you're looking up to heaven. The cross is the way to heaven. Everyone must come to the cross. We must help people come to the cross. Many unbelievers don't like the cross. The cross reminds them of their sin. The cross says that you're sinful. The cross says that you're sinful and a payment must be paid for your sins. Jesus made the payment on the cross. Many don't want to hear that. They're deluded. They're living in a fantasy land. They look around, they compare themselves to other people and they say, well, I'm okay. I'm better than most. But of course, they're making the wrong comparison. You compare ourselves to God, who is perfect and holy and righteous and just. We see that we fall far short. The cross reminds unbelievers that they fall short. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But you see, the glory of God is waiting for us. It is through Christ. It is God's desire to bring us into the glory of his kingdom. And he's made a way. And that way is through the cross. everyone must come to the cross. And then for us as believers, it is the symbol of a selfless life. It is a symbol of obedience. It is the symbol of eternal life. It is the foundation of our growth in Christ. It's not until we set aside our selfishness and focus on Christ and follow Him that we'll begin to experience the abundant life that Christ has for us. And then also as we think about this passage, remember that there are no replays in life. What you've done, you've done. You can't change, but you can be forgiven. You can have new life. Even us as believers do things that we regret. But there is forgiveness and new life in Christ. The death of Jesus offers opportunity for new life. If you're here this morning and you've never trusted Christ as your Savior, trust Him today. If you're a believer and you've been living a self-centered life, turn away from your self-centered life and follow Christ. Decide now to no longer live for yourself, but for Christ and His kingdom. There's no greater thing. There's no greater cause than to live for the Lord Jesus and His kingdom.